I don't know. Perhaps your experience has been something like mine. When I came to know Jesus Christ by faith, although I had been around the Christian religion almost my entire life, but when I came to know Christ by faith, I found that some sins and some vices fell away immediately and almost completely. These were things that I was simply able to walk away from and never thought much on again. But some other vices were overcome only through painful struggle and protracted struggle. It took a long time. And indeed, I think we all know that with some of those sins and habits that we contracted before our conversion, well, some of those things remain a struggle, and we continue to fight against those sins. This was my own experience and something that I was aware of from the very beginning. I ran into, well, I should say I had my first encounter with a perfectionist on a college campus. I was simply visiting there shortly after my conversion. And remember, here I am struggling with some habitual besetting sins. And I heard a street preacher on the campus say that the Christian, the true convert, does not sin anymore. Now, this isn't the only kind of perfectionism that you might run into. We'll talk about some of the different varieties, but this was my first exposure. It was a rather extreme perfectionism. The true convert, and I suppose every true convert, is perfect and does not sin. So here is my reaction as I'm listening to this. I believe that I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and yet I struggle so. And I have been around Christian people all my life, and I saw improvement in their lives, but none close to perfect. None perfectly conformed to Christ. And the only conclusion I could draw was either this man was dreadfully wrong about the Christian life and religion, or he is right, and I had never seen a Christian in my life. Not even the preacher, whom in his interactions with the students showed something less than patience. As Paul tells Timothy, the servant of the Lord should not strive. He should be meek, patient, correcting gently. He was somewhat lacking in these areas. So I've never seen a Christian, not even the man that was telling us that all Christians are perfect. So we take up perfectionism largely because the confession takes it up. Certainly not because I have any sympathy for this error. There are a great many errors in theology where I have sympathy. I can understand how you arrived at those conclusions, even if you arrived at the wrong ones. I don't know how anybody ends up with this error, simply because of, C.S. Lewis says, in matters like this, we have inside information with our own internal workings. Who would think themselves to be perfect? No longer any internal striving or struggle against sin. And yet, I do think that the divines are wise. It is something that is necessary to be addressed, largely for two reasons. Because it is alive and well and around us. It has proven to be a tenacious and perennial error. In other words, it's one that cropped up pretty early and has never gone away in the history of Christianity. It's always been there on the fringes. Recently, we had an exchange with a man on the internet who was a perfectionist. So it's there, it's in the matrix. But I should say that it's also necessary to be addressed because it is destructive to the entire Christian system. Or if I might slightly alter that and say it is the fruit of a perverted system of doctrine and a system that has been radically perverted or perverted at its roots, you only end up with the conclusion of perfectionism if you have already made some pretty serious and fundamental errors in theology. So I have just one doctrine to take up, and I think probably we'll be able to finish it in 2 weeks' time. So we'll work on it this week and some next week, Lord willing. The sanctification of the Christian is imperfect in this life. And first I want to start with what were four great systems of perfectionism. We'll handle two today and two next week, Lord willing. So we'll look at four great systems and we'll show how these systems were corrupted at their roots and so ended up bearing this noxious fruit of perfectionism. But before we get into the systems, a bit of recommended reading for those that are interested. If you would like good short treatments, I could recommend Charles Hodge in his third volume of the Systematic Theology. There he gives you a very brief outline, and the four systems I pretty much lifted right out of Hodge because they were so very useful. And he also presents presents a very useful critique. Bovink's fourth volume of his Reformed Dogmatics, interestingly enough, his editor labels that section the heresy of perfectionism. Very strong language. I can personally attest to the quality of these two works. There is a long treatment, very famous, by B.B. Warfield in two volumes in his collected works. I cannot attest to it personally, but many have attested to it as a classic work and maybe even the definitive work on the subject up to his point in time. It is a very lengthy treatment. So for those that are interested, you can go to those places. This morning, let us take up Pelagianism, do a little bit of review on the system, and then talk about its relationship to perfectionism, or how it ends up bearing that fruit. First, we begin with the Pelagian view of man. And do you remember it? We should remember it, because I would say that it is probably the popular American view of man. Man is uninjured by the fall. There is no imputation of guilt, so men are not born into the world guilty. But for our purposes this morning, it is more significant to note that there is no conveyance of corruption. So no imputation of guilt, no conveyance of corruption. Man is not born corrupt, but innocent. And he is considered to be free from sin until he enters into his own voluntary and actual sins. A conclusion is drawn from this. That's pretty obvious on the face of it. Given this view, is it within man's natural powers to keep the law? Well, of course. He's untouched by sin. So it is in keeping with his natural powers to be able to fulfill all of God's commandments. There's nothing wrong with this man's heart or his will, fundamentally and naturally. So, of course, with that view of man and man's problem, the soteriology is also skewed. Pelagius believed that, at least theoretically, it was possible that a heathen man could live without any sin, although it's a bit unclear whether or not he actually believed that any did. Theoretically, it's possible, and it has to be in his system, because Adam ultimately is nothing other than a bad example. Your parents are just bad examples, but you need not follow those examples. More importantly, for Pelagius, after conversion, many Christians live in perfect obedience to God. This was his assertion, almost as if he had never been in a church. This perfect obedience is the fruit of man's native ability, assisted by grace. Now, I hope that that statement in and of itself doesn't sound quite right to you. Mm-hmm. But Pelagius, when he used the word grace, meant something very different than what you or I would mean by grace. When Pelagius talked about grace, he meant primarily four things. There were four components to grace. God was gracious to us in creating us with a nature that is capable of obeying all of his commandments. So the quality of our nature is a grace. We have the example of Jesus Christ himself to follow, which is helpful and a grace. We have the forgiveness of our sins before conversion, when we were not being assisted by grace. And finally, God, after our conversion, will set us in a better moral context to be a better influence upon us. If you look at all of this, the conclusion is that grace ultimately makes obedience easier. And it is that obedience that wins favor with God. I hope that right away you're thinking to yourself, this is hardly grace at all. Paul says if it's of works, then it's no more of grace. That these things are opposite. That grace is unmerited favor. And we'll talk about that today in the second sermon. But here, you're assisted by grace to merit favor. And that's a very different idea. Basically, grace is simply given to make our obedience easier. Now let us talk briefly about the view of the law. Pelagius would say many are perfect, they are free from sin, but he defines sin as voluntary transgression of known law. Okay, voluntary transgression of known law. He would say that perfection or freedom from this kind of sin is possible and even attained with respect to the moral law in all of its strictness. So here he does have the moral law as it was in the Garden of Eden and as it was laid down by Moses in view. A man can be perfect with respect to this as far as he knows it, as far as he understands it. And obedience is possible without any supernatural influence of the Spirit. So this is not a grace that he has in view that makes obedience possible. So with these things in view, I was tempted to try to present all four systems and then critique them together, but my wife has reminded me from time to time, be careful that you're not teaching our children error by simply laying out these systems. They might walk away thinking, but was that true? Or was that, what was he teaching? This is not true. And so let us look at what the Christian system would have to say to Pelagianism. And first of all, I should say that Augustine was the opponent that God raised up to oppose this, and it was condemned as alien to Christianity at the Council of Carthage in 418. So Augustine's influence overcame Pelagianism. Very quickly, Bible anthropology. For our purposes, it's important to note that corruption is conveyed. I hope that you don't necessarily need long Bible proofs. You have had experience of yourself, and if you have ever had children or seen children, you will know that you did not need to teach them anything sinful. They took to that quite naturally. Virtues, on the other hand, didn't seem to be native, but need to be instilled and ingrained constantly. Virtue is like rolling a rock uphill with a child. But vice, simply let the rock go, and it will flourish everywhere. But I think it is stated very succinctly by Job Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Chapter 14, verse 4. Furthermore, you remember as we, and we'll come to Romans 8, but if you'll just remember the text, what is it that Paul says in Romans 8 about the carnal man? Can he keep the law? He cannot. He's disabled. He is not subject, neither can he be. Not subject to the law of God. Natural powers cannot keep the law because of our fallen condition. So the Pelagian anthropology is decidedly contrary to the Christian system. Concerning Christian soteriology, are not grace and salvation quite a bit more than making obedience easier? I would hope that you think that these things are more than that. As a matter of fact, this is not Paul's view at all in Philippians 3. The thing that he is primarily concerned with is to be clothed with a righteousness that is not his own, and to be empowered for obedience with a power that is not his own. You remember he said that it is God that is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So this is not a simple assistance of the natural powers to make obedience easier. This is nothing less than a forensic justification that is accomplished by another and imputed to us, and a sanctification that is performed in us by the omnipotent God. This has been part of it. I've not stressed in this sermon series the Ten Commandments, because I didn't want you to focus on the activities of sanctification during this time, but rather what is necessary to make that possible. And a better context is not all that is required. It can be helpful at times, but we need the life of Christ communicated to us by word and spirit. But also, against the Pelagian scheme, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Sanctification does not progress unto perfection in this life. We will talk about this very important text at greater length later, because the perfectionists do have a way of interpreting this to try to make it consistent with their system. I will simply cite it here because I think to make it consistent with perfectionism is ultimately impossible. And it's nothing other than a wresting or a twisting of the scriptures to try to make it fit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And here he's speaking as a Christian to Christians in the first person plural. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I wonder if perhaps this is what Bobbing's editor had in mind when he talked about it being a heresy. Here John says, if you say that you have not sinned, if you say that you have no sins, you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. The word is not in you. It is at the very least the sign of a very grave spiritual problem. And finally, concerning perfection in the law, no one keeps the moral law in all of its strictness. Solomon, in both Ecclesiastes and in 1 Kings, says this, that there's none upon the earth who does good and sins not. None. Zero. No one keeps the moral law in all of its strictness. And sin is not just voluntary transgressions of known laws. But you remember that David asked God to cleanse him from secret faults, even those faults that he had not identified, but yet are still considered sins. You also think of the Old Testament administration. There were sacrifices that were offered for sins committed in ignorance, things that you are not aware of, which is a sign that these are properly sins that require an atonement, and nothing less than the atonement of Jesus Christ will do. So you can see how perfectionism is destructive to the entire Christian system, and only very perverted roots concerning your view of man and your view of salvation could yield such poisonous fruit as perfectionism. We go on from Pelagianism to Romanism. Unhappily, the Roman Church, after it condemned Pelagianism, and with its very, I was going to say high view of Augustine, I should say swelling words concerning Augustine, although they have dismissed Augustine for the most part. Rome spent the next 1,000 years trying to mediate between Augustine and Pelagius, which ultimately is impossible. So we're going to take a look at the Roman system, because Rome also has a view of possible perfection in this life. Their anthropology is a little better than the Pelagian view, because influenced by Augustine, they do confess that we are born in sin, but it's not quite the same view that Augustine held. They said that our free will, if you remember the language we used before from the Council of Trent, is attenuated and bent down. So it's impaired, injured, but not extinguished. And so supernatural help is necessary. So supernatural help is necessary to help the will, but the will's ability to do good has not been extinguished. We at least have this much left that we can cooperate with grace that is given. We can cooperate. Fast forward a little bit, and the Roman convert comes and he asks for baptism, and what is it that he receives in baptism but an infusion of grace that removes sin completely from the soul? So that's what Rome teaches. The priest sprinkles you with water, and as that water runs down your head, it is taking with it all sin and corruption. All guilt and corruption are removed. Works done in this state are free from the taint of sin. They are good works and perfectly good. And some of God's children keep the law perfectly. More than that, some men go beyond what the law demands, do more righteousness than what is required. These are called works of supererogation. To do this sort of thing, you need to become a clergyman or a monk and take vows of chastity and poverty and monastical obedience. These are things that go beyond the law, love that goes beyond the law, and so you can treasure up merit for others by doing these sorts of things. This is Roman soteriology. So now we come to perfection and the law. When you examine the Roman system more closely, you will find that their law, or their view of the law, is twofold. You have two kinds of sins. You have what they call venial sins, which are small things that do not bring condemnation upon the soul. And they're not claiming perfection with respect to these. So there are some small things, but they do not bring condemnation upon the soul. You have a second category of sins, mortal sins. These sins do bring condemnation of the soul and forfeiture of grace. So it would be with a mortal sin that you need another sacrament to restore you to your baptismal state, sacrament of penance and the supper, and these things help you. How did I say supper? I meant the sacrifice of the Mass to restore you to that baptismal state. So perfection is with respect to mortal sins, not venial sins. This is a pattern that we will begin to see developing. It was only Pelagius that was bold enough to say that men could be perfect with respect to the moral law in all of its strictness. But even then, he wanted to couch that as far as you know it and understand it. You see, so even he's limiting it and pulling it back. Here, Rome is claiming perfection with respect to a lower standard. They acknowledge the moral law in all of its fullness, but they say you're only going to be condemned for this certain class of sins. So men are not being judged according to the moral law in all of its strictness. The law has been accommodated to the conditions of men in this present life. So God has accommodated to the law to men such as we are. In saying that, it reminds me of the comments of Jonathan Edwards, how he recoiled at this idea. He said, it is not fitting that the perfect law of God give way before fallen men. Let God maintain his law because it's perfect, and let men be conformed to it. But let not the law in its perfection be conformed to our imperfection. It is not fitting. But as I said, Rome believes that we can be more than perfect. A man can stay free of mortal sins, and love can motivate him to go beyond the law in works of supererogation. So we can not only be perfect, but more than perfect in God's sight. And thus you get the doctrine of the treasury of merits and all of these other sorts of things. Now let us take up a critique of this. Concerning Rome's anthropology, we would have to say that it is better than Pelagianism. At the very least, they are recognizing that the fall has had some effect upon man. Yet corruption is much more than the attenuation or hindering of the will. Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal man is disabled. He cannot subject himself to God's law. And this says that the corruption goes much more deeply than we have just been hindered. And what we need is much more than simply the removal of the hindrance or help. We need something much more radical, something much more extreme, because our plight is much more desperate. Concerning Roman soteriology, what are we to make of this idea of the infusion of grace in baptism? Think of the Old Testament sacraments. Is there any notion in the scriptures that those Old Testament sacraments actually communicated simply by observing them, simply by the working of the work? Is there any hint that simply by doing them, grace was being communicated to the people? It's quite the contrary, isn't it? Are not the scriptures constantly saying, both Jacob and Esau circumcised, and yet one walked with God and one didn't? You frequently see all of these circumcised Israelites departing from the faith, getting involved in gross idolatry. The sacrifice is not helping them. Indeed, they perverting the sacrifices. So much so that God says he has no pleasure in them and he wishes they would not bring them because it is empty service. Rome recognizes this, and so they say that the New Testament sacraments are different than the old ones. That the Old Testament sacraments simply pointed forward to the New Testament sacraments that could communicate grace, but that they themselves didn't. But is this the doctrine that we find with the inauguration of the first New Testament sacrament, the sacrament of baptism? What was John's doctrine? Listen to the preaching of John concerning this new sacrament in the church. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You find that John's doctrine of sacrament is the same as the Old Testament one. John says, I can sprinkle you with water upon the profession, your profession of faith and repentance, and I do that. But that is all I can do. The spiritual reality must come from elsewhere. Come from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who can do more than just sprinkle with water, but can baptize with the Spirit. He can communicate his own Spirit and cleanse us. Rome claims that our works can be free from the taint of sin, completely free. I hope that you don't need an extensive proof, having lived in your own body and having wrestled with your own mind. I hope that you know firsthand that you have not done a single perfect work, that frequently we do the wrong thing, but for mixed motives, some good and some bad. But have you ever done one single thing with perfect love to God? For that is what the law requires. Well, hear Isaiah's doctrine, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You think about the holiest men in both Testaments. They ever claim a sinless perfection for themselves or any of their works? Isaiah doesn't. You remember what he said to the Lord Jesus Christ when he saw him high and lifted up and his train filling the temple? He said, woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips. A prophet of God, calling himself a man of unclean lips, living among and a people of unclean lips. You might think of Job or Paul. None of these men claimed sinless perfection in any of their works. Are works of supererogation possible? You remember the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. After you have done all, you ought to consider yourselves unprofitable servants because you have simply done what is required of you and no more. You see, the requirement of God is to love him with all that you are. Is it possible to love him with more than what you are? It seems to speak nonsense. You see, but that is the righteous requirement of God, and to go beyond that seems to be a thing impossible. Finally, concerning perfection in the law, is this twofold view of the law justifiable, that there are some requirements that are really binding and some others that aren't, some that bring condemnation and some that don't, some things that are really necessary to be obeyed and some things that aren't? Hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. You hear what the Lord Jesus is saying. I've not come to do away with the law, and I'm not here to abrogate it, not in its least point. And if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must recognize that it is fully binding. Recognize that all of it is binding, even the small bits. For the man who does and teaches even the small bits will be called great in the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, anyone who teaches otherwise discourages men from keeping the law in its full extent. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, Rome has a very heavy burden of proof to show that this distinction between venial and mortal sins has any warrant in the word of God. Now, of course, Rome doesn't feel the force of that because they don't find it necessary to prove anything from the Bible if the Pope or a council has said it to be true. But as Protestants, we say, prove it. Show it from the word of God. All of this is binding. And even what seems to us to be the smallest disobedience is worthy of condemnation and is condemned. Indeed, even the eating of a forbidden piece of fruit brought all of this evil into the world and all of these terrible judgments in its wake. Sin is a most serious thing. Now, we are not saying that there are no differences between sins. Some are more heinous in the sight of God. We are taught that in the Bible. But all worthy condemnation, contrary to the doctrine of Rome. As I was wrapping up the preparations for this sermon, I thought, well, what application shall we make? Here we've dealt with Pelagianism and Romanism, and we will talk about Arminianism and the Oberlin theology. We'll talk about all of these things, but I thought, by way of application, that we could sing of these great doctrines. So turn in your Psalters to Psalm 51, verses 1 through 6. We will sing it to the tune Saint Mary. Here we confess our guilt and corruption that has come to us from Adam. And we confess our actual sins and our imperfection. This is a song that belongs in the mouth of every Christian, not just some, not just the second class sort that never reached perfection, but rather this is the song of every Christian and the church militant. So let us rise, sing Psalm 51 verses 1 through 6 to the tune Saint Mary. Do, 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 do. See.
raging still. Behold, I am iniquity was born the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guilt. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within.
Let us sing also verses 7 through 12 to the tune St. Kilda, having confessed our sin, original and actual. We look to God for His grace, and a grace that is more than just help or assistance to the natural man. As we mentioned in previous weeks, the natural man that cannot be helped, but rather must be mortified. And what we need is a new creation, a new life, and a new heart. We see here that David appeals to God for cleansing, unto justification, the sprinkling of that precious blood that takes away guilt. And he also recognizes that he cannot sanctify himself, but God must create in him a clean heart and renew a right spirit within him. And so let us also beseech our God to justify us and sanctify us so that we might enjoy a restored fellowship and communion with Him. Verses 7 through 12 to St. Kilda.
Whiter than the snow. With thy free spirit meet.